homes become just a matter of the ordinary. We wail at man's inventions, but God's work of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ seems to be taken as a matter of course. And I think part of the issue for us who are what I would call as well-taught Reformed evangelicals is an excessive familiarity. We're taught so well that somehow we lose the wonder. The verses that we read earlier are rich in teaching. They are rich in encouragement. They are full of challenges. And it's an impossible task to deal with these all in one sermon, so I'm going to limit the sermon to what I felt was manageable for me this evening. And I'll tell you now, in case you're getting worried, we'll not get past verse 7. I want to look at three aspects of preciousness. But before we look at those, I just want to deal with the matter of stones. There's a lot of references to stones in here. And the references are living stones. Peter refers to a living stone in verse 4, to living stones in verse 5, and to a cornerstone in verse 6. Now, the interesting thing about stones is that they are obviously not living objects. They are durable objects, and that may be one of the good reasons that the scripture uses the word stones. They last for millennia. They are useful for building, and so there's another reason for the reference to stones. They are useful for defense, for building fortresses, but stones in themselves are anything but living. Yet the term living stone is used by the Lord in his word. So we have a picture that we can understand because the Lord wants us to know something. He wants us to know that he's building something. Note in verse 5, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Now we need to just remember that. It's we who are being built up. We are not building ourselves up. It's the Lord who's doing the building. And each Christian is a stone in that building, which is a spiritual house. The church is described, isn't it, as a bride of Christ. Or if we read in the song, it's the spouse of Christ. And each believer has the same title and dignity within that house as temples of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." That's a very personal, individual exhortation to us. So God's temple is being built up with individuals like us, if we profess to be Christ's, who have the Holy Spirit within us. We are temples individually of the Holy Spirit. And the Church of Jesus Christ is corporately a temple of God. God's temple then is a palace. It's a place of royalty, a place of beauty, a place of magnificence. And as stones in this building, we ourselves have an obligation to nobility as Christians this side of heaven. And the foundation of this spiritual house is the Lord Jesus Christ, described in verse 4 as a living stone. It's singular there, where it's plural in verse 5. And in verse 6, the cornerstone. Christ is the chief cornerstone. And this was prophesied, we read it from Isaiah 28, upon which the whole house is being built and raised up. He is the foundation, and he is also the support of the spiritual structure. It's interesting as well that the use of this word cornerstone, it's used in scripture, interestingly, it's been interpreted a different way in our English translations. But if we went to, say, Judges chapter 20, verse 2, where the Israelites are getting together to take on the Benjaminites after the appalling events in Gibeah, it says in verse 2, "And the chiefs," and the chiefs. Literally means cornerstones. And the cornerstones of all the people. In other words, it's a very good word because it refers to the cornerstones being good governors and leaders, or the ones who uphold the people. So Christ is the chief cornerstone, the one who upholds and guides his people, the living stones of his temple. Now that's all I want to say about stones. I'm not coming back to stones again, because it should be clear that we who profess Christ, who claim salvation through him, are the living stones that is talked about in Scripture, and that we are precious to him, and we'll come to the preciousness of us to God shortly. But I want to look at the first use of the word precious in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. This verse follows verse 3, which we dealt with some time ago. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's remind ourselves, salvation is a sensory experience. It's not just a cerebral experience. It's not just an affirmation of doctrinal statements. Just like taste is a sensory experience. You cannot taste something theoretically, nor can you be a Christian theoretically. You have to have engaged in a conscious act of moving towards Christ as he's drawn you towards him. It's a conscious act. What does he say? You have come to him, he says in verse 4. You have come to him, who was nothing in men's eyes. Maybe he's nothing in your eyes tonight. He was rejected by men. He was crucified by men. He was scoffed by men. And still to this very day, it is the same. Christ is persecuted. But when we think of our eyes, when you look towards the Lord Jesus Christ, when you turn your eyes to him, where is Jesus Christ in your estimation? Maybe you believe in God and sure about the existence of a God, but not completely convinced about this teaching about a man called Jesus. Well, and this is a challenge to us as well, who confess to be Christians, consider this: in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He's precious to God. What value do you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, precious things don't always have to have a real value. Some things that are precious to us as individuals could be completely worthless. The first birthday card that your child made for you with the funny drawings on and messy writing, which you stick on the fridge or the wall, you can class that as precious because it's something that they did for you. It's worthless, but not to you, it's precious. Or you can go to the other end of the scale, and there are things that are so rare that they cannot be valued. I did a bit of search on the crown jewels, that the crown with which the king will be crowned next month. How much is it worth? Well, they said it's priceless. But it has to have an insurance value, so it's being insured for £5 billion. So you could say that's precious. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we value him as much as the Father does? God the Father looked down, didn't he, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." That's what he said to the disciples. There is something so deep, so unimaginably valuable in just listening to him. From him came words of life flowing from one whose inward worth, hidden from the eyes of men, but known to his Father and to those to whom he chose to reveal him. We are gathered here today. Do we grasp this? The one who was so precious to the Father, so beautiful, so perfect, described in the Song of Solomon as outstanding, choice above 10,000, whose mouth is most sweet, who is altogether lovely and desirable. It is indeed our highest privilege to be considered a part of that kingdom, a part of those spiritual living stones. That's our privilege. But it's the preciousness of Jesus to God his Father that I'm interested in just at this point. Do you hear the voice of him who is described this way in terms of precious value? The voice of my beloved. Listen to him, says the Father. And what does the Father, what does the precious Son, the bridegroom, say about the church, his own people? He says, you are beautiful. You have captivated my heart, it says in the Song of Solomon. You know, I'm doing the Song of Solomon's captivating me at the minute. So, you know, I do apologize. But what I'm doing is reading through the sermons of Robert Murray McShane on the Song of Solomon. And it's just some sort of an explosion of life and light. This song that is tucked away in the Old Testament, this book, 8 chapters. And when is it brought out of the library? It's been brought out of the library of the Old Testament on times when there has been a real movement of the Spirit of God among the people of God. And Robert, I'm going to say a quote here from Robert Murray McShane. It might take your breath away. He said this at the opening of a sermon. There is no other book of the Bible which affords a better test of a man's Christianity than the Song of Solomon. I leave that with you to think about. Anyway, so Christ is chosen and precious to his Father, but how precious are we to the Father that he would part with his Son of such value and such love and load him with all of our sins? We thought about this last week, didn't we? All of our sins became his, literally and real. It wasn't a theoretical transfer. It wasn't just an imputation. It was a transfer of the physical sins. They all became his. It's interesting that the understanding of this by a man called George Herbert, I think I've quoted this before, but it's worth quoting again, when he got near the end of his great series of poems on the Church of Jesus Christ, he came to the Judgment Day. And he said, Almighty Judge, how shall poor wretches brook that dreadful look, able a heart of iron to appall, when thou shalt call for every man's peculiar book? Now that's the Day of Judgment, where we're told the books will be opened. We will have individually to give an account to Almighty God. And you'll spend millions and billions of people, but of course we've got all eternity for this to happen, so time will not matter. What others mean to do, I know not well. Yet I hear tell that some will turn thee to some leaves therein, so void of sin that they may in merit shall excel. But I resolve, when thou shalt call for mine, that to decline, and thrust a testament into thy hand, let that be scanned, there thou shalt find my faults are thine. The transfer. Herbert fully understood the transfer principle of the sins that moved from us to Christ. We are free of sin. And of course, this brings with it responsibility. If we look again at verse 5, you yourselves as living stones are being built up to a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, that is a responsibility we must bear in mind. What does it mean to offer spiritual sacrifices? Well, we could go to Romans 12, verse 1, where it says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. The whole self is given. But in terms of understanding the Word of God as we read it, and the onus that's upon those of us who are Christians, who are living stones, is to walk humbly with our God, it says in Micah, verse 6. It is to offer praise to God. Praises are a spiritual sacrifice. Psalm 50, verse 23. The inward work of dealing with sin as an enemy, of the reality of repentance, that sin is abhorrent to us, that, you know, we can probably cope, can't we, with not actually doing sins, committing sins physically. And we probably can, with effort, prevent ourselves speaking sins sinfully. But what about the head? What about the thoughts? That's a different matter, isn't it? Because the sinful thought is there before you know it. It's what you do with it that matters. But when that sinful thought comes in, the instinctive reaction of the Christian is to abhor it, is to get rid of it, to confess it to Almighty God immediately. That's why we have this great privilege of being able to pray without ceasing. Because without ceasing, we can come to God with each and every issue that we have to deal with. It's the spiritual sacrifices are the breathing out of the desires of our hearts to the glory of God. The whole course of our lives as a sacrifice of righteousness. Robert Leighton, the great Archbishop of Glasgow in the 17th century, said, let us give him ourselves or nothing. Let us give him ourselves or nothing. And of course, the fuel for all this life of sacrifice, this putting in place spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, is not stoic drudgery. It's not stoic drudgery. That's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees and Sadducees turned it into a stoic drudgery that no one could do. But this, in reality, is a heart burning with love that sends up our sacrifices from our hearts to the Lord God in heaven, our whole selves. And in chapter 3, verse 6 of the song, I said, what is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke? And we think of incense rising to the throne of grace, which is pleasing to God, the prayers of the saints, spiritual sacrifices. And this, of course, is all from God. It is the fire of his love that rekindles the fire of our love. And what a holy calling this is. So I challenge myself, I challenge you tonight as a believer. What do you know? What do I know of this life in all of its fullness to which we have the privilege to be called? Don't dream of being better than you are. That's not what God wants. He wants you as you are, in all of your poverty of spirit and all the sighs and groans of your struggles. He simply wants your heart. And it's a tremendous privilege. It has to be acceptable to God. Let me quote Donald MacLeod here on acceptable worship. He says, finally, the holiness of God must regulate and inform our worship. We are approaching the august and majestic one. Our approach, therefore, cannot be flippant or trivial. It must be tremulous and respectful, even at moments of greatest boldness. We must come with pure hearts and sprinkled consciences. Above all, we must realize that we approach only by invitation, and that the important thing is not that we come in a way that we find enjoyable or entertaining, but we come in a spirit, attitude and posture that he commands. He is our Father, but he is our Heavenly Father. So that's the preciousness that God sees in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a sense, the transfer of a preciousness that he sees in us. But there's another reference to preciousness, and that's in verse 6. It says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious." There it is again, this idea of preciousness. The main purpose of God's plan of salvation must therefore be the main subject of his word, and the main subject of God's word is Christ. Remember in John 5 when Jesus was disputing with the Pharisees, he said, "Search the scriptures," Jesus said to the Pharisees, "they testify of me." And we read from Isaiah 28 where God said, "I am laying in Zion a cornerstone, tested and precious, chosen for that very purpose." He's elect. In Isaiah, it includes the word tested. He was tried. It was upon the trial of his life, on the trial of his death, and then his resurrection, that Jesus proved fully compliant with his Father's purpose. And that's why I think this word precious comes up. It's inestimably precious. By all conditions that give any worth to a word, by rareness, by inward excellency, by the use of virtues, rare he is. Out of doubt, there is no such person in the world again. Therefore, he is called by Isaiah, "Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace." That was a short quote from Robert Leighton. So this thing is full of wonders. The power of God and the frailty of man dwelling together. The Lord of life and yet dying. The brightness of the Father's glory, full of grace and truth. Full indeed of all that is worth calling precious. This is my beloved and this is my friend. That's what we say of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in this Jesus, laid before you as a precious cornerstone, the foundation of the eternal kingdom of God? Are you being built up as one of these living stones? If you are, let the world throw at you what it will. Let it mock. Let it persecute. In him you will never be put to shame. That's what Paul said, didn't he, in Romans 8, 38 and 39. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." That's just a beautiful poetic way of saying you'll not be put to shame, which is how he ends verse 6. "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Finally, one more precious. Verse 7. It says, "So the honour is for you." That's the way the ESV have translated verse 7. And it's not wrong. It can be used, "the honour is for you." And that's a very precious privilege. But I prefer the New American Standard Version or the New King James Version, which says, "Therefore to you who believe he is precious." Therefore to you who do believe he is precious. In the Second World War, there was a family who had been bombed out of their home. Everything was in ruins, but they had escaped with their lives, a mother and a father and their daughter. And as they surveyed the scene, the wife said, "We've lost everything." And the father said, "No, we have everything that matters." Do you count Christ your glory and your gain? Is he, he's not only precious to you, but he's preciousness itself. Though you lose all, you are rich in him. "What is your beloved more than other beloveds?" said the ladies to the bride in the song. "He's outstanding among 10,000. That was the reply. The God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit worked such a work that you and I could have real peace real security and a real and endless eternity of never-ending joy through an outworking of such a love that cannot be fully understood. We keep referring to these things, don't we? I'm going to end by just reading the closing words in Donald MacLeod's book, Behold Your God, about the love of God. It is also extravagant, bestowing its blessings with infinite largesse. He has given every spiritual blessing. He ordains all that all things are ours. He works all things together for our good, and he bestows his Spirit without measure. As the incident of the anointing at Bethany shows, it is of the very essence of love to be careless of cost. Mary's affection can find expression only in a deed which, to onlookers, is utterly wasteful. God giving his Son for the world is surely in the same category. The elder brother is introduced into the parable of the prodigal precisely to highlight the fact that love goes beyond the bounds of reason when it makes so splendid a provision for such a wastrel. And wastrels we all were, but not now, if we are in the building of God, living stones being built up into this kingdom that we will rejoice in forever to the glory of our God and Saviour. Let's pray that Christ will become preciousness itself to you and me, that that will animate and stir up our worship week by week, closer and closer to a Saviour of such immense value. Amen.